The Puritan pastor Cotton Mather was consumed with a passion to live a fruitful life. His signet ring had a fruit-bearing tree, and the words of Psalm 1, verse 3 were inscribed beneath it. Those words say this: "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." As he was laying dying on his dying bed, his son, who would be his successor to ministry, asked him for a word to remember his father by, to remember his father when he was dead and had gone on to be with the Lord. Mather was weak, and he feebly whispered one word to his son. He said, "Fruitful. Fruitful." This was the consuming desire of a godly pastor, a godly father, and it is to be the desire of his son if he's to take the word that was given to him on his deathbed. Well, Cotton Mather, he rightly desired his life and his son's life to be fruitful. And we know that that is a right desire, that that is a right prayer, because Jesus tells us that he has that same desire for all of his disciples. And we can be assured as we come to this text and as we began last week that the Son, the vine, and the vine dresser, the Father, will make sure it comes to pass. All who are united to Christ will bear fruit. But may we be like Cotton Mather as we hear this text laid before us today. God, my desire, in all the times that you have left for me on this earth, may we be fruitful for you. May we be found fruitful for the kingdom. We pick up today, as I said last week, that Jesus has given us a picture of this union with Christ. He's given us a picture of a vine dresser, a vine and branches, the role that each play. The Father is the vine dresser, the Son is the vine, and his disciples, the believers, as branches. We were told that the vine dresser, the Father, will take away all the branches that don't bear fruit. And those that do bear fruit, though, he's going to prune so that they would produce more fruit. This was the role of the vine dresser in the story up to this point. And Jesus, illustrating our union with him, had a purpose. And this purpose in mind was that his desire for his disciples were to be fruitful believers. And Jesus will now spend some time as we dig deeper into these verses, the necessity of believers to abide in Christ if they want to live a fruitful life. Look here with me in verses 4-5, where Jesus begins by telling us there is a call to abide. There is a call to abide. Jesus told the branches plainly there in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now we know a real physical branch cannot bear fruit on its own. You cannot take the branch away from the vine, from the root, and it bear fruit. In its own power, it cannot abide unless it remains, continues, connected in a vital union with the vine. Well, we know that is the same and is true for spiritual branches, for disciples, for you and for me. You must abide, you must remain, you must continue in the true vine. Jesus tells us here in verse 5, he goes further, he says, "I am the true vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. We are told, apart from me, you can bear no fruit." But now he says that in him you can bear much fruit. Again, it's only the branches in the true vine in Jesus that can bear much fruit. Now, as we come to this section, and I wanted to kind of re-hit on this again this week, because the call to abide begins with a truth that is very counterintuitive to our flesh. It is very opposite of our American ideals, which is built on strength and independence. Because Jesus said here in this call to abide, apart from me, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "Do nothing." He didn't say, "Don't try anything." He didn't say, "No response is needed here." He didn't just say, let go and let God. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So that is the role of this abiding of Christ in us and we in Christ. As Jesus goes deeper into what it looks like to abide, though, we are told how we are to live, how we are to respond, and what we are to do. As living branches on the vine, we are to stay spiritually fruitful by being united and abiding in our union. So not only does Jesus give us this call now, he gives us the consequences of not abiding in verse 6. This is not a glorious picture to paint, but it's an accurate picture. There are serious consequences and repercussions to not abiding in the true vine. Jesus' call to abide in him for life is not a suggestion. It is not an option amongst many. It's not a buffet where you can pick and choose. This is an exclusive statement where there are consequences and repercussions for not abiding in Jesus and living a fruitless life. Jesus already alluded to this seriousness in verse 2 as Jim read for us. What did he say? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, he takes it away. So we've already seen it's going to be taken away if you do not bear fruit. But it does not get better from here. The Father knows the dead branches, and he removes them from the vine so that there is no mistaking who they are or what they are. There's no fooling the Father. The vine dresser is not caught off guard. He is not surprised. He can spot a dead branch from a mile away. It is his job, and after all, he's the one who planted it and gave it life and nurtures its life. You see here, though, once the branch is taken away, because it does not abide in Jesus, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. You can see this, a stair step that is getting lower and lower and worse as we go here. But it is important to know that the bad news and the accurate description of who man is apart from Christ before the good news of the gospel rings with sweet joy in our ears. Because this is a sobering picture of a dead branch that represents the life of every unbeliever. This is the life of an unbeliever who is apart from Jesus Christ. They live a life that is fruitless, foolish, and doomed. Well, let me illustrate this further. Take this picture into your mind. This branch that Jesus is discussing with us here and detailing for us. See, this branch, it wanted to live a life of complete autonomy. This branch said, you know what, I'm not really a big fan of the vine dresser's plans for me. I don't like being limited and told when I am to grow and who I'm to be attached to if I am going to bear fruit. If I'm going to bear fruit. You mean to tell me that I am going to be told how to live and what to do and what type of fruit to produce? This is the discussion of the branch with the vine dresser when he is in the situation who he's in. The branch says, yes, though I am a grape vine branch, I'm connected to this grape vine, I demand to be attached to a banana tree. You see, after all, vine dresser, I know what is best for my life. Though I am a grape branch, I will produce grapes. You just stand back and watch. Just let me hang out on that banana tree and you'll see all the fruit that I produce. You mean to tell me, Mr. Vine Dresser, that my life is not healthy because I desire to live with the bananas? And you've designed me to live as a grape and a grape vine and to produce grapes? Well, in reality, though, it's not that the branch just isn't healthy. Did you catch what Jesus said here? The branch is withering. It's drying up. It's wasting away. You know why? Because that is not the way the branch was designed to live. That the branch is spitting in the face of the branch designer, the one that gives it life and sustains its life. Now, you can take this illustration and we can kind of chuckle and laugh, thinking this dialogue is absurd and it's foolish, it's dangerous, it's reckless, and if there's not a change, it'll lead to destruction for the branch. You'd be absolutely correct. You know, what's more absurd, though, is this. the foolishness that believers live this way every day of their life. They live a life that is against the design of the vine dresser. They live a life that hates to be told what to do and where to do it because they know best. And in the end, it'll all work out. Because everyone knows you put a grape on a banana tree, you get grapes. Foolishness. And this is the picture that Jesus is laying before him, using this word picture to show that the thinking of the world, the darkening of the mind, and the sin of man is one that tells the designer, I know best. You think I'm lying? Just turn on the news. We live in a world that is in rebellion, where we are haggling over who's a boy and who's a girl, and how many sexes and the words you can and can't say. Well, that's just one way. But that all you got to do is sound back to John 15, and Jesus told you, well, that's what these branches do when they don't abide in me and come to me for life. They are withering and dying, and it's not for us to chant and to cheer and to hope for their damnation, but to let us know, folks, that if you don't like the way things are going in this world, then take it this way. We got to get back to work. There's work to be done. There are people who need Christ. This is not our home, and what happened last week or the week to come does not change who is in control. There is a lot of withering branches in this world, when actually these pieces of dead wood withering away have made the decision that alters not only the moment and not only the fruit, but ultimately what happened is the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire, and they're burned. They're dead. They're dry. Dry wood is no good to fruit bearing. So it's collected and burned. And what is this picture? That Jesus himself is teaching. This is a vivid descriptive language to teach a reality for that all who are dead in your sins, and there's no fruit of life, there's no living abiding coming from you, that your ultimate end is one of damnation. It's punishment and it's divine judgment. Brothers and sisters, if you are here under the sound of my voice and you do not know Christ, today is where you come to find life. You think reproducing and doing things your way and producing dead fruit is going to all of a sudden sprinkle up a new harvest. You're lost. But the good shepherd, the vine, says, come to me and find life. Attach your life to me. Be united to me. You have life everlasting. Have you settled this matter? If someone's listening out in computer land, if you don't know Christ, God is calling you today to come to know him. There are consequences of not abiding. Now Jesus shifts the scene. This is where we'll spend the bulk of the rest of the sermon, because this is good news of great joy to us as believers, is it not? Jesus gives us some characteristics that make up those who live a life of abiding in Christ in verses 7 through 11. And you'll see right away that there's a vastly different outcome for those who abide. Brothers and sisters, there is life. And there is life to be lived to the full. Now, just in this small church and even in small families here, there is much physical need and some serious medical conditions that many are going through. Can you imagine walking through this and you don't know Christ? Can you imagine living in this world thinking this is as good as it gets and continuing to keep trying to do things and thinking this will produce a different outcome? Well, Christ is reminding these disciples whose life would be shaken pretty soon as the night would quicken and the betrayal and the arrest would culminate with Jesus being crucified. He wanted to remind them, though, that when you abide in me, though, brothers and sisters, though the eyes sometimes will tell you it looks like you've lost or that you're losing, that there is life to be lived and life to the fullest. And Jesus lays out for us in specific terms here and for his disciples what abiding in Christ looks like. You're not left to wonder. He doesn't bring you in and then set you off on your own to just run around in the pasture by yourself, defenseless. Now, he's the good shepherd. He's the vine who says, attach yourself to me. But I think it's important to make this comment up front for those who can hear these passages sometimes and they can feel overwhelming, is that abiding in Christ takes place because you have been saved. It's been settled. You are in Christ. You are one of His. He dismissed Judas before he had this talk. You're not performing. You're not abiding by the bootstraps being pulled up and the whites of your knuckles and the gritting of your teeth to try to earn your place with Christ. That is not what it's here. This is joyous news He's giving us. Jesus lays out for His disciples the characteristics of abiding people. Basically, it said it like this. This is what abiding people do. If you're in Christ and you're united to Him, this is just what you do. But I thought we said apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. That's right. And these are not in conflict here. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But being united to Christ, we are told what we can do in dependence upon Him. What do we see here first in verse 7? What it tells us, verse 7a. The characteristics of abiding are people who abide in the Word. We've been spending a lot of time in Sunday school talking about the role of the Word in our life. But Jesus changed it up here a little bit. Did you catch it? He threw a little curveball at him. He changed the language just a little bit. Instead of saying abide in me and I in you, He now says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Again, verse 3, Jesus said, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. These are believers, folks, that He's talking about. He just wanted to make sure that they weren't going to be taken aback when people wanted to follow them for a while, and then all of a sudden they realized, well, they're dead branches. It didn't take them and put them on their heels and make them surprised. He wanted to speak what is true. But these are clean believers. These have been washed clean by the word and the believing of the word of God. Because they had not only heard the word, they had received the word, they had believed the word, and guess what? Now they're resting in the word. They have put their lot all in. They are all in with Christ because Christ is all in on them. He has drawn them and saved them and united them. But to abide in the Word, we are to continue in the Word. We are to be people of the Word. We are to be Bible saturated. Here's the difficulty. Christ says you've got to remove all the no trespassing signs where you want to keep this Word out of your life. He said there's no more rooms and no more closets to be locked away that you can say, Jesus, you can come this far, but don't look in my closet now. That's embarrassing. You know how it is when company comes over and then all of a sudden you feel like, oh, the kids didn't get this picked up, so where does it all end up? In the closet. And you always have that one guest, don't you, or a family member that comes and says, oh, let me see your closet. Oh, don't go in there. Don't go in there. Don't see it how it really is. Well, Jesus said, well, you're already washed clean. You can take off the no trespassing sign. You can open the curtains. You can throw back the curtains and let the light in. Because the Word of God, will just call it like it is, but the Word of God is life for my people. The Word of God is life. Part of the reason I wanted to preach the Gospel of John whenever I became the pastor here was because of some Sunday school lessons we did when I first started attending Sunday school here. I don't know if you remember this. It's probably been about 5 years or 6 years now. They were done by Sinclair Ferguson, and they were taught on the Upper Room Discourse. And specifically this lesson, John 15, 1 through 17, what he covered, it stuck out to me. I pulled my notes out this week. I've had them there as we've gone through, and I just made note of what he said. And there was five things that really stuck with me, what Sinclair said. And I thought it was important as he's talking about this section of Scripture. And this is very important. First, he said, you know, the Word nourishes us not by us making the Word work, but through the Word's work in us. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. When we come to this Word and we preach this Word today, the Word nourishes us not because we make the Word work, but because the Word works in His people. We must be abiding people in this Word. He said, first off, the Word must do its work in you and in me. That is its chief work. It is so much easier to hear sermons and lessons and think, I wish so-and-so could have heard that. Oh, I hope they heard that message today. And we've all been there. You preach, you listen to sermons. But first off, the Word must do its work in you and me. That's its chief work. He said he's concerned about, again, this was written 5 years ago. And I don't know how long ago he did this, He said, but the church today has little room for the word and suffers from malnourishment and fosters spiritual anemia. He said, the church, he's speaking in general, is lacking in vitamin W, the word. He said, unless the word does the work, we're unable to do anything. That is when we take God at his word, because that's exactly what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if my words abide in you, and you abide in me. And lastly, he gave this picture. He said, during the time of the Reformation, people would typically hear 9 40-minute sermons a week. They would gather before work, after work, 9 sermons a week. Sinclair, he grew up in a time, and maybe many of you did, where there was morning and evening on Sunday, and then that midweek sermon on Wednesday for about 40 minutes. And again, Sinclair said, today we're lucky if we get 1 30-minute shot of the word. Now, I say all that because it's sobering, and honestly, it's hard to argue how little of the word we can at times desire and survive on. The Reformation turned the world upside down, and the first thing they did was say, let's have more services. But we need to hear the word more. They preached so many times during the week. And again, as we've said, and Jim said, and I'll plug it too, that Sunday school, we've been talking about how to appropriate our union with Christ. We've spent many weeks talking about the importance of the word corporately, and that, as Jake said last week, this is the first day of the week. And as we come here, we hear the word read, preached, sung, and taught. And it fuels us for the other 6 days. And that as today we talk, we have a privilege because we have Bibles in our own language. And we can soak in that word anywhere. It is a gift of grace and joy to us. As Jeff said, out of gratitude we can approach these. Whatever the spiritual discipline is, it's a joy to come. It's a privilege that we can be fed on the word of God. Come and hear more practical talk, as next week we'll get even into some more details. I came across this quote from a friend, and then I explored it this week. And it's from our Gideon brothers. We got some Gideons in here, I know. And this introduction I'm about to read is placed at the front of the Bibles that are produced by the Gideons. I want you to hear what it says here. It says, the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, it's the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here too, heaven is open and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, read it frequently, read it prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Brothers and sisters, that'll preach. That's the word, and we have the privilege to hold. It's the word of God. It's the word of Christ. It's the word of our life. Keep on abiding. Not out of drudgery or anything else. I lost the word here. But because it's a privilege that we can know Christ, and he has built his church and his people on the foundation of the word. But there's something he links here. If you see the rest of verse 7 here, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus links the word of God with prayer. So we're to abide in the word, but we're also to abide in prayer. We got to know, though, what is abiding prayer? Well, as he said right here for us in this verse, it's according to the word. It's according to the word. What is the connection between the word of God and prayer, folks? How would you answer that? What is the connection between the word and prayer? Well, let me give you the answer. It's everything. It is everything. God's word is not only to shape our lives and our decisions and to teach us how we are to live, but it's to teach us how and to what we are to pray. I began prayer at the pastoral prayer this morning just using the words of Paul in Ephesians 3. Don't you think our Father loves to hear us talk like Him? Talk to Him. Hear His word told back to Him. Oh God, but You said. I've blown it this week. I'm down. But God, You said. Whoever's in Christ, as far as the east is from the west, You've removed our sins. Oh God, I'm weak. But You said, but when I'm weak, then You're strong. Oh God, I need comfort. I don't know how I can put one step ahead of me again. Though You walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. That teaches us not only what is true of God, but how we're to talk to God. The more we know God's word, the more we rightly understand the privilege, the power of prayer. Pray the word. Pray the word. But abiding prayer is also by asking. All right, the Bible again is filled with statements like, you have not because you ask not. The Bible tells us in prayer to seek, knock, and to be asked, seek, and knock, and to be shamelessly persistent. Be like that neighbor who's not going back to bed until they answer that door. God says, be shameless in your prayer. Come at me at midnight. Come at me at 3. Come at me whenever. I'd love to hear you come to me. Ask, believing that God answers prayer. And as Ephesians says today, that He can do more, abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. That is the prayer in which is abiding prayer. It comes with asking. In the movie The Patriot, Mel Gibson plays Benjamin Martin, a militia leader who's based loosely on the life of Francis Marion, known as the Swamp Fox in South Carolina, whose guerrilla tactics helped keep the war alive in South Carolina. In one scene, Mel Gibson, playing Benjamin Martin, is with his son. They went out sharpshooting against the British regiment that was moving towards him. Gibson had taught his son to shoot, and he tells him, aim small, miss small. Well, you see, that's smart for shooting, because if you aim at the button and you miss, you got the whole body to be there. But see, that's bad for praying. See, we want to pray small and believe little and hang on by the whites of our knuckles. How about aim big because you don't miss? How about pray big because we got a big God who can handle it? He can handle it when you are at your worst. That's good shooting, but that's bad praying. Come believing, because you know what? Don't take my word for it. Jesus says, ask whatever you wish. Pray specific. Write it down. Keep looking back at it for God to answer. We know it takes nuance, but this congregation doesn't need nuance. We're not health and wealth, prosperity preaching, name it and claim it. But I'm just going to tell you that Jesus says, abide in my word and pray the prayers that I have in my Bible. And you can believe and to ask, because all of a sudden you'll find out when you get to know someone intimately, you know the things they like to hear. You know the things that please them, like your wife or your children or your friend. That's what God wants us to do, to know Him. But abide in the word, abide in prayer. But He also tells us here in verse 8, does He not? Abide for God's glory. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. This makes my Father happy. He likes the attention He gets when His children bear fruit. He likes to hang the fruit on the refrigerator of faith. It makes Him proud. We might look at it and say, well, that's the sloppiest bunch of drawing and handwriting I've ever seen. And God says, this is my masterpiece. Because you are united to Christ and this fruit comes through the living vine. And I see you because of the work of Christ and that the Christ living in you. The Father delights in us and our lives are being more conformed to Him. Take Him at His word and pray that, oh God, would covenant bear fruit? Would you make us fruitful? In our life, would we be fruitful as we walk through things, God? Would you be glorified? We're designed to bear fruit, as He tells us. It's a stamp of authenticity. He tells us, and so you prove to be my disciples. Again, some can hear that and go, I got to prove it now. I got to produce fruit. I mean, again, just a branch. Just stay on the vine. Let God be God. You do what you're called to do, and that's abide. But it comes, and the New Testament is full of references to Christian living as being fruitful. We talked a little bit last week of the fruit of the Spirit as one, and that's the most common way. The character that we are to reflect is abiding Christians. And I can give you these verses later, but here's some of the way that fruit is used in the New Testament. It's a fruit the repentance that John the Baptist preached. Evidence of the spiritual life is a fruit. Conversions, sanctification, the monetary giving of the church and to those in need is called a fruit of unto the Lord. Christ-like characteristics as the fruit of the Spirit we've talked about. Spiritual, numerical growth, good works. The praising of God is called the fruit of our lips in Hebrews. Oh, there's lots of fruit that God desires to bear in our life. When was the last time that we took the moment that Jim asked in our giving of offerings where we thought, God, I get to bear fruit. I get to give back because of the bountiful blessing you've given me to further your kingdom. That's worship. We get so narrow in what fruit is, but to say, oh, God, you've been good to me. Thank you, God. What makes our Father beam with pride for us and is his glory shining back on him. And then he tells us, I'll quickly get here and we may have to pause, but abide in Jesus' love. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Did you catch those amazing words? Jesus said, he loves you just as the Father loves the Son. And he implores us to remain in this sacrificial, unearned, eternal love that is shown towards us. He doesn't leave us any way to figure out, okay, well, how do you want to be loved? He says, if you keep my commandments, we're going to talk more on love next week, but if you keep my commandments and you abide in my love, Jesus wants us to do what he says. He says, it's pleasing to me when you honor the Father, you keep the commandments. And he's emphasized this many times just in 14 and 15. But again, our love is fueled by the Holy Spirit as we abide in the word and prayer that we naturally want to love and obey the Lord. Now, there's times where the old flesh naturally does not want to obey the Lord. And I understand that. And that's why we don't sit around wondering if we're okay by every day little bud popped out. Okay, I bore enough fruit to keep God's love. No. It's an overflow of the love and the finished position of Christ. Loving obedience isn't a bad word and it isn't a burden to the believer. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. We can delight in this. Jesus has modeled for us through his life, has he not? That the life lived to the fullest, we're not missing out on anything by keeping God's word, keeping his commandment. I remember as a young believer, maybe you did too, how far can I go and not be a sin? Well, that's the wrong question. I've grown out of that mostly, but I still now realize, boy, I have a whole lot more sin now. By God's grace, he's opened it up to show me how good he's been to us. But that's the mindset so often, is it not? God, I'll walk with you, but where's the line? Because I'll miss out if I can't do these things. Now, the life lived to the fullest, Christ said, is dependent upon him and walking with him, in step with the Spirit. He says, just as I've kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Jesus isn't asking you to live a life or to do anything that he himself did not do. He's not asking something of you that he did not ask of himself and the Father didn't ask of him. But Jesus delighted in the will of the Father and was obedient unto death. And lastly, he tells us, abide in joy. I hope, and it's always tough when you preach these things to the hearer because some will have a conscience where it can feel like another thing to do, but it's a joyous thing, Jesus said. He wanted these disciples to understand, right at the verge of their life being turned upside down, he said, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So what does Jesus promise if we abide in him? Number one, that his joy will be in us. And number two, that our joy may be full. That means complete and not lacking anything. You're not lacking anything, folks. And this is not a joy, though, that is based upon circumstances. Not a joy that's up and down. It's not one where Jesus pulls back his love, his presence, and then comes when you're doing things the way he wants. No, this is an abiding joy. It's a promised joy. It's an assured joy. It is a true and unchanging joy. It's the joy that Jesus himself would pray in John 17:13. He said that, but now I'm coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world that my joy may be fulfilled in themselves. For the joy, Christ went to the cross for his believers. For the joy, we can suffer on this side of heaven for him. For the joy, brothers and sisters, joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the afternoon and joy comes in the evening because God has filled us with all that we need. Now, I just want to say that if I've preached a sermon today and you've heard the message and it's been absent of joy or doesn't stir joy, we both missed it. Abiding in Jesus is the most joyous life we can be given because we're the most safest, we're the most blessed, we're the most fruitful. And people say, what are we going to do in this world? What are we going to do with this? How about just abide in Him and just let the fruit come? Have we seen the progression in this teaching? That the abiding disciple is fruitful because they abide in His Word and they pray according to God's Word for God's glory in their lives. But you can, and then it leads to loving obedience and joyful living, but you can reverse this. The joyous Christian loves to obey for the glory of God, abiding in prayer and the Word, all for a fruitful life that God desires. I leave you with this thought. A little mouse was crossing over a deep ravine on a rickety bridge, riding on the back of an elephant. As they crossed this bridge, it shook under the weight of this mighty elephant. But when they got to the other side, the mouse looked at this huge companion that he'd ridden on the back of, his elephant. He said, boy, we really shook that bridge, didn't we? You know, brothers and sisters, we're often tempted to live like that mouse, are we not? Boy, God, we did it, didn't we? Look what I did. Think we're pulling it off in our own strength. But remember, it's an abiding truth and an abiding power of Christ in us who enables us to live. And to Him belongs the glory. Would you pray with me?